What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Hey, if that is you and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we'd love to answer that question on today's program. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also shoot us an email if you would rather do that. The address, and this is especially apropos for those of you watching on TV today, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles is our producer, and I believe Ace McKay is handling screening the calls today. And Michael McCall is also doing checking out social media. So if you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box if you would, please. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. You, my friend?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here. This is a bit of inside baseball. This is from Mark. Does not following the germ, the general instruction of the Roman Missal, does not following the germ make the Mass illicit?
Illicit means it's against the law.
Okay.
And the law is that you follow the general instruction of the Roman Missal.
The end.
Right. Now, that doesn't necessarily make it invalid.
Ah.
Right. And there's a distinction between licit and valid. Here's a trivial example for you.
Okay.
If you are validly married in front of, well, say you're not Catholic and you get married at the courthouse, which you can do if you're not Catholic, or you're validly married, and then you get in the car to go on your honeymoon and you speed 100 miles an hour down the road. Right? The fact that the whole nuptial ceremony contained something illegal, namely speeding down the highway, doesn't invalidate the wedding.
Yeah,
okay. And so that's kind of an analogy. So, you know, the critical part of the Mass that you cannot mess up without invalidity, of course, are the words of consecration. If you mess those up, then yeah, you can have an invalid Mass. In other respects, you can have a valid Mass that has something illicit, something that's against the law.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And Mark, thanks so much for your email. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question from Germaine. How can I explain life after death to someone who believes that the soul simply falls asleep?
Thanks. I appreciate the question. So, believe it or not, the question of whether or not the souls of the just have conscious existence before the resurrection of the dead was a little bit controversial in the first 1,000 years of Christian history. I mean, the majority opinion of Catholics was that, yes, the souls of the just can see God immediately upon death, and that's presumed in things like venerating the remains of the martyrs and asking for their prayers and intercessions. I mean, it seems kind of pointless to ask for the prayers and intercessions of somebody who's sound asleep, right?
Yeah.
However, the language of sleep is used as a euphemism in sacred scripture for dying. You know, so St. Stephen falls asleep when he's stoned, this sort of thing, right? Which did lead some people to this theory that was sometimes called soul sleep or psychopanikia. Probably the most famous proponent of soul sleep was actually a medieval pope.
That
was
really?
It was a Pope John. Well, not John the 23rd, but John the 22nd. He was a 15th century pope who maintained the theory. Now, when he did so, He was opposed by pretty much all the Catholic theologians and bishops of his day, and it was not something he taught dogmatically, so it didn't touch his infallibility. It was just his private theological opinion, and they said, Pope, you're kind of wrong on this one, and you got the whole weight of Catholic tradition against you. And he eventually came around and said, oh, yeah, I didn't teach it officially, and that was my private opinion. And the subsequent pope, who was Pope Benedict XII, issued an infallible dogmatic declaration. The papal bull... it was Deus Benedictus Est, I think is the name of the bull, that, okay. that proclaimed the dogma that souls of the just do in fact see God immediately upon death. Now, the argument for that would, well, some of the arguments for that would be things that I've already mentioned.
Sure.
Right? Like the fact that, well, then, you know, why do we seek the prayers and intercessions of the dead? Why do we pray for the repose of their souls? I mean, sleeping is pretty reposeful, right? you don't need that. And then there's Paul's expectation, St. Paul, that he would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Mm. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense, you know, if it's just, you know, going up there for a big snooze.
Yeah, absolutely. Jermaine, thanks so much for your email. One more here before we go to a break and your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. This is from Sylvia. I lean more to the left politically. Is it okay for me to become a Catholic?
Yeah, sure. All are welcome. Please
Why
come
not?
In to be sure. So, what the Catholic Church says about political ideology is that that's not us. We're not doing political ideology in the Catholic Church. That means we're not doing leftist political ideology. We're not doing rightist political ideology either. Catholic moral theology or Catholic moral philosophy lays out for us what's the proper way for human beings to live justly with one another and to attain their own proper dignity and so forth. And it has implications for political policy. And so a policymaker who's Catholic will regard the church's social doctrine as they're formulating their policy. But that doctrine is compatible with any number of political organizations, any number of constitutions. So, like, you know, for example, Catholic dogma does not insist that everybody be a democratic republic,
okay.
right? Or a monarchy, or what have you, right? There's conceivable to have different forms of social organization that could more or less reflect the exigencies of Catholic moral thought. And so Catholics themselves will disagree on the policy implications of Catholic doctrine. And so, there's no political litmus test for becoming Catholic. Now, you would draw the line at political ideologies that would be, say, overtly anti-religious,
yeah.
overtly anti-clerical, overtly anti-theistic or anti-family, right? So if you have a political ideology that says down with the Catholics, well, we're not going to countenance that.
No. Sylvia, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. It's called Communion right here on EWTN. Stay with us. It's called Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you'd rather text us, you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. And if you're watching us on TV today, shoot us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. We'll get to the phones in a couple of minutes here. You know, whenever there's a new book from Mother Angelica, it is a big deal around here. At least it is for me. And this one is called Mother Angelica Talks It Over, Reflections from a Mother's Heart to Yours. Now, what this is a collection of mother's chats, weaving scripture and political anecdotes, timeless Catholic teachings into deeply engaging stories. I shouldn't say political anecdotes. I mean personal anecdotes. There's a big difference, isn't
there? There's a difference.
Definitely. Mother reveals in this new book the secret of how to achieve the impossible and the miraculous in your life. You know, in a world often clouded by doubt and distractions, Mother's wisdom remains a beacon of clarity and encouragement for Catholics yearning for renewal. You know, it's great. You can listen to one of her old shows, watch one of her old shows. It was like she did it yesterday. They are just timeless. Let Mother inspire you to embrace God's grace generously and live with unwavering faith and hope in His divine plan. Here's the title, Mother Angelica Talks It Over, Reflections from a Mother's Heart to Yours. Available now from EWTN's religious catalog. by Catholic. Shop EWTNRC.com. EWTNRC.com. Here's a quick email from Charles. What can you do if you're trying to abide by church teaching on contraception, but your spouse is not? Do you deny your spouse or break church teaching?
Well, you don't break church teaching ever.
Okay.
Okay. There are some... Obviously, this is a sensitive topic, and I'm not going to go too granular on it.
Sure, right? Sure.
There are things that you can do, and you need to bring this up in the internal form of the confessional and discuss it with your pastor, where you will not personally be violating church teaching, right? I'm just going to leave it at that because I don't want to get too granular. But there are things you can do, and
yes,
you need to discuss it with your pastor.
Okay. Very good. Here's a question that just came in from YouTube. This is from Emika. When can a Catholic apply Mark 11:23? I've only seen Catholics speak to God about their problems. Are there times we can speak to our problems? If yes, when? And if no, what does say to the mountain mean?
Thanks. Really appreciate the question. So truly I say to you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Okay. Now, I'm going to make an observation that is not about biblical exegesis or theology. It's just about empirical observation.
Okay. All right.
There are religious denominations in the world, the Catholic Church is not one of them, that take this verse out of context, straightforwardly, in a very literalistic way, and do exactly that. They talk to mountains, they talk to cancer cells, they talk to broken automobiles, and demand that they conform themselves to the will of the one asserting their prayerful intentions over it, right?
Okay.
And I have been in and out of congregations that have done this sort of thing and have hung out with such people. And my personal observation is that their cars break at the same rate as everybody else's. their bank accounts stay pretty much in line with the median, whatever that is, right?
Yeah.
They die of infectious diseases and degenerative diseases at the same rate as the general population. And so, just empirically, I'm not persuaded that those who think that if they, screw up their fists and, grimace and put an awful lot of emotional chutzpah into it and demand, that the Ferrari show up in their garage, I have yet to see the Ferrari show up in the garage, right?
Yeah, yeah.
The one person that tends to work for is the pastor of the megachurch who says, make sure you donate to my ministry, and then God will put the Ferrari in your garage like he's done mine.
Ooh.
And the Ferrari shows up in his garage, right, for the very obvious reason that it's on the backs of the faithful who are hoping for their own Ferrari, in consequence. And it just doesn't tend to work out that way. And I mentioned that there doesn't seem to be an empirical difference, right, between the state of those particular Christians and their denominations and sort of more mainstream Christian churches, with one exception. There's one exception. I've read this in the data. Those kind of churches tend to have congregants that are more neurotic, more anxious, and more depressed. And the reasons should be obvious, right? At least, I mean, it's hard to detect causation in these kinds of studies, but to be sure, they're building up false expectations in people, right? And nothing leads to disappointment like false expectations, right? And so, in the Catholic tradition, have there been instances of saints and extraordinary people who have more or less said, mountain, move, and then mountains have moved? Yeah, to be sure, right? To be sure. And I think, we were just talking about Mother Angelica a minute ago. I mean, Mother Angelica had some pretty astonishing stories in her own personal life, like,
yes,
God, send me a new $100,000 satellite dish for my television network, and then one shows up like 2 days later.
I mean, yeah,
that these sort of things do happen, right? But St. James tells us that if we ask because we intend to spend what we get on our pleasures, that our prayers are not going to be answered, right? And generally speaking, God wants me to get to heaven without the Ferrari in my garage, right? His plan for my sanctification does not include the luxury automobile. And so, if I focus my demands that circumstances conform themselves to my will, then they're probably not going to be answered, right? And the heart of the Lord's Prayer is, God, my will be done in heaven as it is on earth. No, whoops, got that one backwards. It's thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, yes. Right? Thus, the heart of the Christian faith is about conforming my will to God's. And so if you really want the mountain to pick itself up and throw itself into the sea, you've got to find the mountain that God wants moved, not the one that you want moved.
Okay.
And because of that, the Dominican theologian Reginald Guérigou Lagrange teaches that the one prayer that God will always infallibly answer in the affirmative is the humble, faithful, persevering, contrite prayer for those graces necessary for my salvation. And the means thereto, right? And it might happen in your case that, you know, the mountain being moved is a necessary instrument to your encountering that grace, in which case God's going to move that mountain in your life. But otherwise, maybe not.
Maybe not. Appreciate that. And Amika, thanks for checking in today on YouTube. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. Or maybe you'd like to explain what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. 833-288-3986. Here's an email from Megan. When St. Paul went to the third heaven and heard language that he couldn't describe, what is being referred to? Is this a heavenly language that people on earth can't understand?
So Paul says he heard things that can't be repeated. It's not clear that they were unintelligible.
Okay.
Right? And you know, Paul's reference here is to Second Temple Jewish cosmology, right? So he had an experience that he is interpreting in light of what was the cosmology of the day.
Uh-huh.
I don't know that as interpreters we have to accept the truth of Paul's report. I don't know that we have to accept the underlying truth of, say, Second Temple Jewish cosmology, right? Mm. The important thing, that what Paul's trying to convey in this passage is that he had very elevated and exalted experiences. And the reason he's making the claim is that there were characters in Corinth that disputed his authority as an apostle because he came across as a kind of humble, unassuming man.
Mm-hmm.
And they preferred what Paul calls super apostles. We don't know who the quote-unquote super apostles were, but there were others that were sort of making a charismatic show of things that had captured the attention of the Corinthians, and Paul seemed like a fairly mean and pitiful character in comparison.
Hmm.
And Paul says, no, I really am an apostle. I really have seen Christ our Lord. I really have a commission from him. I've been validated by the pillars at Jerusalem, including St. Peter. But if you're going to make me go in, you know, to dreams and revelations and things of that sort, well, let me tell you something, bud, right? And so the point is not really to convey the content of the experience, but rather the fact of the experience itself.
It's an interesting term, third heaven.
So like I said, this is based on Second Temple Jewish speculation about the nature of the cosmological order.
I see.
And it's like, you know, most Catholic theologians today would think, well, you have to accept the truth of Paul's account that he had an experience of Christ,
but
you don't necessarily have to like then translate it into, well, you know, is there a second heaven? Is there a third heaven? This sort of thing.
Very good. Call to communion here on EWTN. Love to talk with you today at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Veronica wants to know, is it okay to receive the Eucharist in the hand? Does this take away from the sacredness of the priesthood and the Eucharist?
Right. So the fact that Holy Church allows it means that it's okay. If it weren't okay, Holy Mother Church would not allow it. And while, you know, the dominant practice historically has been reception in the mouth,
uh-huh.
either by placing the host directly in there or by tincture, as they do in the East.
Mm-hmm.
Nevertheless, there is precedent in antiquity for receiving it on the hand. St. Cyril of Jerusalem, in his catechetical lectures, he's 4th century doctor of the Church, when he gives instructions for the proper way to receive the Eucharist, he says, come forward and cup your hands out in front of you as a throne fit to receive a king. So he's talking about a very reverent posture, but one that clearly involved reception on the hand.
Right. And there it is. Veronica, thanks so much for your email. Marcus wants to know, how should we treat the New World Translation of Scripture since it contains heresy? Is there an acceptable way to get rid of it? I guess getting rid of the heresy.
To get rid of the heresy or get rid of the translation?
Well,
yeah, so I'm not really a big fan of reading scripture translations that are overtly heretical. I'm not interested in that. Unless, of course, my motive is to analyze the bias of the translator. Like, I might have an academic interest in reading a biased or a tendentious translation to say, hey, look at all this tendentious stuff in here, right? Yeah. But I'm not going to read it for edification. You know, my own practice is I prefer the New Revised Standard Catholic edition. Mm-hmm. There are plenty of decent Bible translations. There's a difference in translation philosophy. There's a strict equivalence translation that's trying to match the English as close as possible to the Greek and the Hebrew. And then uh-huh. there's a sort of what they call a dynamic equivalence theory, which is, let me try to understand the sense of the meaning and then find the best English words to convey that rather than word for word. Because, you know, the idioms change between languages and you might lose something.
Sure.
I prefer the more strictly literal, because if you spend enough time in sacred scripture, you'll begin to pick up what those idiomatic differences are. And if you make use of commentary tools that you know, explain the nature of the translation and so forth, you can usually get around that problem.
And we thank you so much for your email, Marcus. It is called Communion here on EWTN. Donna wants to know, can you replace your Sunday Mass obligation with attending a daily Mass?
No, but you can fulfill your Sunday obligation by going to Mass on the vigil of Sunday, which is Saturday night.
Okay.
Right? And you can go Sunday night, too. But no, you can't replace Sunday with a daily Mass.
Okay. And this one from Adrian, is it reasonable for a priest to ask for parishioners to not be alone with children in the parish?
Well, unless the children are one's own.
Okay.
Right. I think I should be able to be alone with my own child.
Yeah.
But to be sure, yes, I think that, in fact, it's the policy that everybody who works with children in the church has to undergo rigorous youth protection training.
Mm-hmm.
And this sort of, you know, double layer of accountability is part of what you learn, that you don't let church workers be alone with kids without another adult there who could, you know, be a watchdog.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's just good sense and protects children.
Sure. Adrian, thanks so much for your email. In just a moment, we're going to get to the phones. We'll be talking with John in Red Bank, New Jersey. John, hang in there with us. Quick question here from Ryan. When we die, does the Bible explain how to properly bury someone?
So no, not in a way that would be relevant to Christians, no. I mean, you do find some burial rites alluded to in the Old Testament, but they're really not predicated on the full revelation that we have in Jesus. So the way to know the proper Christian burial is to consult the rites of the church.
Okay, and this one from Ethan then. When Jesus experienced the Passion, did he suffer the sins of all people, past, present, and future?
Okay, so I need to untangle the question, because the way it's framed makes me suspect that the writer may unconsciously be informed by a Calvinistic doctrine of the atonement. What do I mean by that? Well, in Calvinism, which is a form of Protestantism, the death of Christ is viewed as divine punishment, that God is punishing Jesus for sin. Not his own sins, but the sins of others that are imputed to him. And the way that works in Reformed theology, Calvinist theology, is the believer's sins are imputed to Jesus so that Jesus' righteousness can be imputed to the believer. And that way, the believer can be saved by faith alone, because it's Jesus' works that save him, not his own, right? But this Protestant doctrine of salvation by faith alone without works.
Uh-huh.
Now, that whole theory is rejected by the Catholic Church. Right, so we don't view the death of Christ as penal substitution, and we don't think that our sins are imputed to him so that he's punished for our sins on the cross. Now, what motivates the question, perhaps, is a debate within Calvinism about whether Christ died for the sins of the whole world or just for the elect. Right, and if you believe that the death of Christ is penal substitution, that the sins of sinners are imputed to him, then you have to ask the question, well, whose sins are imputed to him? But since Catholics don't view it that way, we have another approach to this question that I'll get to after the break.
All right, stick with us there, Ethan. We'll continue your email in just a moment. And again, we'll talk with John in Red Bank, New Jersey, on the other side of the break. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. Very glad you're with us today for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We're going to get to John in just a moment here. Let's finish up this email that we received from Ethan. We were starting to answer it on the other side of the break. When Jesus experienced the Passion, did he suffer the sins of all people, past, present, and future?
Yeah, so the key phrase there is, did he suffer the sins? I would have framed it, did he suffer for the sins, or on behalf of the sins, or with respect to the sins, right?
Yeah.
There are some Protestants that think that Jesus suffered the sins, meaning the sins are counted as if they were Jesus's, and God punishes Jesus for sins that he did not commit. That's not the way Catholics see it. Catholics view the death of Christ in several ways, but one of them is a sacrifice of atonement. Totally different thinking here, right? With the sacrifice of atonement, the worshiper is bringing something of value to God as a token of the desire to make reparation. And as such, you know, there might not be a strict proportionality, as if I'm sort of, you know, I'm weighing the particular value of this sacrifice over here, and it's, well, this is a calf that you've killed, and it's, you know, 37 pounds, and you have 37 pounds of sin over here, and they cancel out, right? No, it doesn't work that way, you know.
No.
And the way the Catholic Church views it is that Jesus offered the most valuable sacrifice that could ever be offered. He offered the life of the God-man, the perfectly innocent life of the most perfect man that ever lived, as a sacrifice of atonement on behalf of everybody. And so wherever you are in human history or in your own personal timeline, there are the infinite merits of Christ that can be accessed on your behalf to petition God for grace and forgiveness and redemption. And that's true for anybody. It's true for Catholics, for non-Catholics, for non-Christians. He died for all of them. Mm-hmm. Now, their ability to lay hold of that grace is not guaranteed, right? There's some things we have to do to lay hold of it. But
sure.
But it's there for everyone, and it's sufficient for the whole world.
Ethan, thanks so much for your email. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with John in Red Bank, New Jersey, listening on the Great Domestic Church Media. Hey, John, what's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon. My question is this. Have any Christian or Catholic groups pushed back on the illegal actions of the Trump administration?
Right. Thank you. So one thing that I can't do, and I don't want to do, and I couldn't do if I wanted to on this show, is to take a political position and advocate for policy or for or against a political party. Right.
Right.
That would be, that's actually illegal for me to do that. So I'm not going to take that position. But I will say that let's look at the general question of if a government engages in policies that are in fact unjust, and I'm not making any kind of claims about any current policies in the United States. I'm just saying in the abstract, right?
Sure,
if a government does something that's unjust, then the first thing that a Christian does, if a Christian is asked to personally do something unjust, is to refuse. Right? You do not violate your conscience no matter what. That includes if the Pope asks you to do something unjust. You obey conscience rather than the Pope. That is good Catholic teaching, right? That's what the Catholic Church says. You do not violate your conscience. You know, if you're asked to be complicit in you know, harming somebody else, that's in unjustly. No, you don't participate, right? And you know, so civil disobedience is contemplated in Catholic social doctrine, right? And obviously, it's sort of the higher up the responsibility chain you go in terms of your standing in society and what position you have in the government and so forth. Your not only your right, but your obligation to do more than that, to actively intervene to try to frustrate injustice, would become more and more incumbent upon you, right? And so, you know, while the church thinks this would be an absolutely last resort kind of situation, there are situations in which political revolution can be justified. Right. If you have just as warfare can be justified when every other option has been exhausted and the prospects of not going to war are so dire that whatever harm you might do in warfare is proportionately far less than the harm you're trying to evade. Right. You're trying to defeat, or there's a serious injustice that's being perpetrated. So, you know, the church does not just tell Catholics to sort of, you know, lie down and take any injustices rolled over society. But on the contrary, I mean, you know, one model you might look to, how do Catholics intervene when they think governments are doing unjust things? Look at Catholic involvement in the United States in the pro-life movement.
Yes.
Right? That was the government policy that the Catholic Church believes was doing great injustice in the world. And, you know, we've got a good 50-year history.
Yes.
Of looking at what does it look like when Catholics get involved in policy to try to push back against injustice.
Praise God for that. John, thanks so much for your call from Red Bank, New Jersey. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. Want to give our congratulations to our great EWTN radio partner in Southern California. That would be the wonderful St. John Paul II Catholic Radio. They have stations in El Centro, Brawley, Escondido, and San Diego. The good news is they're celebrating 11 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Raul Caro and his great team there at St. John Paul II Catholic Radio from your friends here at EWTN. All right, let's get to this question here from Kimorf in Scottsdale, Arizona. Kimorf says, God bless and good day. Did the Holy Spirit wait to descend upon the apostles until Matthias was chosen?
It would seem so, right? I'm trying to remember the order of operations here in the book of Acts. They chose Matthias at the ends of Acts chapter 1, right?
Right, I think that's right.
And then you have the coming of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, right?
Yep.
So let's make a couple distinctions. In Catholic tradition, the reception of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is not the only time the Holy Spirit is active in the life of the apostles, right? Just as confirmation is not the beginning of our relationship with the Holy Spirit in the Catholic Church. The Holy Spirit is implicated in the entirety of our Catholic life from our regeneration and baptism until that very last viaticum that we hopefully receive before we pass on, right? So you have an ongoing relationship with the Spirit who pours God's love into your heart and helps you manifest the fruits of the Spirit, the virtues, and live a holy life. But there is a special endowment of the Holy Spirit that Catholics receive particularly at confirmation, and this is what's reflected at Pentecost, which is an empowerment to bear public witness to one's Catholic faith, right? And you'll note in the book of Acts, when the Spirit comes at Pentecost and each subsequent time, that he is manifested in some form of inspired speech. So sometimes the disciples speak in tongues. Sometimes they prophesy. Sometimes we're told simply they spoke the word of God with boldness. But there's always a kind of response that takes the form of, I'm going to speak forth the glories of God and what he's done on my behalf. And they did that because they were going out into all the world to share the good news of Jesus. Catholics participate in that work of advancing the kingdom of God and the church through the public witness of their lives and sometimes through active evangelism, and the sacrament of confirmation aids in that process.
Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your question. Here's one that just came in from YouTube from Aaron. Aaron says, this is a two-part question. How do I return to the church after falling away, and do I need to go through the annulment process again?
Yeah, thanks. So returning to the church after falling away is as easy as going to the confessional and doing what the priest says, right? So that's all you need to do.
Yeah.
In terms of whether or not you need to receive an annulment, I don't know enough about your marriage situation. When you say do it again,
yeah,
that suggests to me that you received an annulment once before. Did you subsequently marry after the annulment was granted, and then divorce that spouse and then marry again, right? Because what the annulment did is the annulment said whatever relationship was under review in the annulment process, the church declared that was not a marriage.
Okay.
So that particular union would not be an impediment to further marriage. Did you do that again? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what you did. So we'd have to dig into the details.
Something to look into there, Aaron. You may want to check with your pastor on that. Call to communion here on EWTN. And back to the phones right now for Paul in St. Valley, Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Paul, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I recently attended my grandson's first communion. And they offered Eucharist, that was made with wheat flour, white flour, water, and brown sugar. And I was wondering about the validity of that.
You are not supposed to make the Eucharist with sugar. You are not supposed to. The Code of Canon Law requires the host be made from wheat flour and water only.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Paul?
Yeah, I just wanted to make sure.
Yep.
That's what I thought.
Yep, you were right. Thanks so much for your call today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Interesting question here from John. Are we meant to hold hands during the Lord's Prayer or clap at the end of Mass?
Right. So holding hands during the Lord's Prayer and clapping during Mass are not indicated in the rubrics as the proper responses of the laity. Neither do we find in giant, bold, red print, whatever you do, don't hold hands or clap.
That's true.
Right? So they're not called for. They're not expressly forbidden. You know, my own philosophy on this is if we all just agree to do what's in the book, then we won't have any disagreements.
That's true.
Like, the main disagreements are when we think we should do something that's not in the book. I do think that it's possible, however, to be so worked up about that that if your neighbors, you know, three pews over, you know, two or three families decides to hold hands during the Our Father, and you sit there glaring at them in righteous anger, then your admirable devotion to liturgical purity may overwhelm your charity to such an extent that it is actually they rather than you that are getting more out of the Mass.
Might be counterproductive.
So let's put things in perspective, shall we?
Yes, absolutely. John, thanks so much for your call, your email today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. A great way to start your day, I think, is the Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim. We air it at 6 a.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio. They start your day with news and interviews with a Catholic perspective. You will learn a lot about the Catholic faith by checking out the Sunrise Morning Show. Do that weekdays, 6 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Interesting question here from Emma. Is it acceptable to hold an interfaith service for a deceased person in a Catholic church where a Muslim leader reads from the Quran?
That's really the bishop's discretion.
Okay.
That's really the bishop's discretion. So, you know, Pope John Paul II was pretty overt about his desire to engage in interreligious prayer services.
Yes.
And he would do that in churches, in mosques, in synagogues, and at Assisi with that famous gathering with, you know, everybody under the sun from any tradition possible who wanted to get together and pray with him, you know.
Yeah.
You know, the question of his presence in the church and whether the Blessed Sacrament is present and that sort of thing raises questions of propriety that go beyond just the mere interfaith, and that's really why it falls to the discretion of your local ordinary.
That's where you find out. Emma, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from George. I think the key word here is can. Can a second marriage have just as much sacramental grace and validity as a first marriage?
Are we presuming that both marriages are valid?
I guess.
Right? If you have two valid marriages, one after the other, then of course, I mean, a valid sacrament is a valid sacrament. And your ability to derive grace from that sacrament, provided it's valid, really has more to do with your subjective disposition than with the validity of the form. I mean, when you have a valid sacrament, the grace is on offer. It's always on offer if it's valid.
Yeah.
Now, Pope Pius XI said about the grace of matrimony that for most Catholics, this is an astonishing statement he made. He said, for most Catholics, the grace of the sacrament is like a treasure buried in a field that they don't access because they don't cooperate with grace. So I can certainly contemplate a situation where a person had a first marriage, maybe their spouse died, where they didn't really cooperate with grace very much and got very little grace out of it. And then, you know, they're widowed for a few years and kind of come to their senses and realize, well, I made a mess of that one. And then they have a valid second marriage where they're bound and determined to get all the grace possible. And so they cooperate like mad, right? That's certainly conceivable to me.
Okay. George, thanks so much for your email. We have this one from Martha. regarding Judges 11:29. She says, this troubles me greatly. Can you explain it to me? This is where Jephthah sacrifices his daughter.
Yes. So there are two different interpretations of Judges 11:29.
Okay.
One of them is that Jephthah immolates his daughter, that he kills his daughter and offers her a human sacrifice. The other interpretation is that he consecrates her to virginity, maybe service in the temple, the way, say, Samuel was consecrated, right? My sense is that most critical scholars are going to go with the former interpretation, meaning that this actually was an instance of human sacrifice. There's obviously a very strong theological reason not to take that conclusion, but let me handle it both ways. Let's say you take the conclusion that, okay, Jephthah engaged in an act of human sacrifice. What does that actually tell us? Well, it tells us that Israelites practiced human sacrifice. Guess what? We already knew that. We already knew that. Does that mean that God approves of the action? No, certainly not.
Right.
And the prophets are constantly calling out the Israelites for worshiping the Lord in inappropriate ways.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, since the 19th century, we have learned more and more about pre-literate Israelite society and how similar their religious practices were in many instances to the nations around them. Well, guess what? Didn't the prophets already tell us that?
Yeah.
Like, is it one of their constant refrains, stop being like all the nations around you or God's going to smite you?
Yeah.
So if there's textual evidence that they were in fact behaving badly in ways that the pagans around them behave badly, but really not learning anything that's that astonishing, right? But, you know, there is this other view within the tradition, which is that this is not an act of human sacrifice. It's an act of consecration to some sort of temple service.
Okay. Martha, thanks so much for your email. Call to communion here on EWTN. Ronnie offers up this question. Is it true that Protestants are just as much a part of the body of Christ as Catholics are?
So, let me put it this way.
Okay.
It is not uncommon for, you have a large family with a lot of kids, and, you know, one of them is, well, you know, he didn't come around for Thanksgiving. You know, he and his family, they kind of stay aloof a little bit. Well, how do you regard that person's inclusion in the family? Well, does he belong to the family? Well, sure. Well, does that mean there's absolutely no distinction between the kids that are coming around for Thanksgiving and this guy who's not coming around? No, we'd like him to come around for Thanksgiving. Right?
Sure.
That's kind of how we look at it, right? That all the baptized have the dignity of being called Christians,
mm-hmm.
the validly baptized, and therefore in some measure are members of the body of Christ. But that membership entails, well, it anticipates a kind of full union of charity and belief and practice that Protestants obviously don't share. And that's why the church actually calls them separated brethren.
Mm-hmm.
So, hey, that metaphor was more apt, right, than you thought.
Yeah.
It actually was pretty apt.
And the offer is always there, isn't it?
The offer is always there
from the church. Appreciate that. Ronnie, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Beth. And this comes up time to time. Is it appropriate to name your guardian angel?
Right. So opinions on this differ from Catholic authorities. There's a pretty big authority around here that thought it was a great thing to do, right? Mother Angelica named her angel. I think she named him Fidelis.
Really?
Yes. I think she referred to him as Fidelis.
Okay.
And so I am not going to speak against Mother Angelica. However, I have heard clerics, priests on this network give the opposite opinion, right? So I'm not going to say anything against Mother's opinion, but there have been others on the network that have taken the other opinion on the grounds that if God wanted us to know their names, they would reveal them, right? Personally, I'm not taking sides. Like I said, you'll find Catholics that'll come down on both sides.
Fair enough. Appreciate that email. Here's one now from Wilmer. How do we even know that the devil is real? And how do you know that any of this is true? There is no proof, says
right.
Wilmer.
Yeah, thanks. So in the Catholic tradition, there are things that we hold that you can establish by natural reason without reference to special revelation. And we would contend that would include things like the existence of God, the objectivity of the moral order, right? There are some historical facts about the Catholic faith that are beyond all reasonable doubt, the existence of Jesus being one of them, right? The establishment of the church, I mean, like, here it is, bud. Like, go look up. There it is. There's the church. It exists. It's been around for 2,000 years. Like, it's in the historical record, right? These are things that are hard to dismiss rationally, right? There are other things about the faith that you could not know to be true except on authority, that God is a Trinity. How would I know that? How could I ever? There's no way I could discover that unless God revealed it about himself. Then there's some that I'd say are, maybe sort of in the middle, right? So there's no proof. You have to take it on authority like you would the Trinity. But, you know, you might say, there's some hints, right? So if on the devil and the demonic in particular, you know, you go pick up and read some of the memoirs by exorcists about their experiences, and many people have found that compelling, if not definitive. They said, well, that certainly paints a picture of something scary going on there that I need to pay attention to.
Yeah.
But so the question then comes, why trust the authority? I mean, is it rational to take some things on authority? And the model here that I would suggest to you is the analogy to marriage, where if you trust your spouse, you have good reason for doing so. It's not just an arbitrary leap in the dark, like
right,
your spouse
right.
has proven his or herself, you know, to be reliable over time. And all the time in marriage, your spouse is going to say something to you that you can't independently verify. You just have to take their word for it. You know, like, hey, I can't pick the kids up after school on Thursday. I've got an appointment at the dentist. Well, these days with HIPAA, try confirming that. Does my wife have an appointment there? Oh, sorry, Anders, we can't tell you that. HIPAA won't let us, you know? So you're never going to independently confirm it. But, like, she's reliable, all right? And so are there reasons to regard the church's testimony as reliable? We refer to those as the motives of credibility. And you, there's several of them you kind of build up over time. One would be the strong one would be the holiness and the power of the lives of the saints who have lived the Catholic faith seems to exceed the bounds of natural power, right? You look at the kind of heroic charity and the sacrifices of the saints in who've done these things motivated out of love for the Catholic faith in Christ, and you say that kind of love just doesn't happen.
Nope.
Right, without a supernatural motive. Is that proof? No, but it's a reason.
Sure it is.
It's a reason to follow him. The fulfillment of prophecy, the miracles of the saints, the Catholic faith brings insight that we really wouldn't have known without it. And it seems maybe obvious after the fact, but without it, we wouldn't have known it. And I think my favorite example of this, the most poignant, is the now universally recognized doctrine of human dignity. This is taken for granted by almost everybody throughout the world today. This is just how you ought to think about justice in human relations, that people have dignity. But that idea is not obvious. And it wasn't obvious to our forefathers.
Right.
And it has a historical origin. It has a genesis. And that actually enters into human civilization with the advent of the Catholic Church. And so you take Catholicism out of human history, the amount of stuff that you take for granted that you lose becomes, it's immeasurable, right? And so these things, again, are they proofs? No, they are what we call motives of credibility.
All right, very good. Wilmer, thank you so much for your email. And David, after you and I are doing this show for like almost 11 years now, I can guarantee this question has never come up.
Uh-oh.
This is from Carl. Is it morally acceptable for a Catholic to be mummified after they die?
For a Catholic to be mummified. gosh, well, you know, sometimes God mummifies people.
There's that.
Like we call them the incorrupt, right?
Yes.
You know? It does seem kind of cheating, though, if you do it yourself, doesn't it? I don't know of any specific teaching on this question, but I'm going to venture a guess.
Okay.
When it comes to burial practices, there are some things that the church allows in one context and not another. So, for example, cremation is allowed if, say, you can't afford a burial plot. It's not allowed if it's done for a superstitious reason, like I'd like to scatter my ashes over the Ganges River so that I can ensure a favorable reincarnation. Mm. That would be a superstitious reason.
Okay.
If I don't know what the positive motive would be for mummification that wouldn't be superstitious, but the historical reason for mummification is, you know, very superstitious beliefs about the nature of the afterlife that would, I think, rule it out in this case. So, you know, that's my knee-jerk response.
I knew you'd have something to say on the subject.
That's
Carl, yeah, it is. Carl, thank you so much for your email. Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday on the radio, EWTN Radio, that is, 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast anytime by going to EWTN.com/radio. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a wonderful day and God bless.